Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 97 in that course. We're going to begin with a little bit of an excursus from that course, because what we'll discuss at the beginning really isn't in the timeline of The Chronicles of the Apostles course. But last week made mention of the fact that Christopher Columbus was Jewish, and apparently that struck a fancy for many of you. So I will unpack a little bit more of that, and I will share some of that with you, not all of it. I'll share with you a couple of books, at least one book. I think I have a couple references that have been written on it, but there have been several recently. And then also just kind of the context of it, as well as maybe, I don't know, I'll see how it goes. There's a lot I know. I don't know how much I'm going to give you today. All right, but I'll give you the basics, but I'll see how the spirit is flowing in here, but then we will still should have time to kick back into the Chronicles of the Apostles, where we will come back into that. We're in the timeline where the Epistle to the Hebrews would be being written, and so we will pop back into there and start looking at Hebrews, and then after Hebrews in the weeks to come, we'll go back a little bit and visit John some more. We've talked about John, post-Book of Acts, John, and so forth. But we'll look and see what John is up to. And then after our time with John for several weeks, I believe we'll be ready to look into the Didache and so forth. So that's kind of where we're headed, as well as the excursus this morning. So let's get started with prayer, and then we'll dive in. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במשפטה וסבנו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So it was on February 15th in 1493 that Christopher Columbus sent out a letter to the European world revealing for the first time his discoveries. But what was going on in the world at the time Columbus left Spain in 1492? And when he wrote this very first letter in 1493, what was the Sitzumleben, all right? For Christopher Columbus, what did the world look like for him? What were the political flavors going on? What were the political pressures on him? And what do we learn even from his personal letters about his motivations for doing what he did? Okay. In March of 1492, the Spanish Roman Catholic monarchs known as Isabella I of Castile and Ferdinand II of Aragon, you just might know them as Ferdinand and Isabella, they issued if you'll be honest, in honesty, how many of you think Ferdinand and Isabella were good characters in history? I mean, I know now you're not going to answer because you know, but I mean, come on. I mean, are they ever portrayed in any light other than either neutral or positive? Have you ever heard of them in any other light? Okay, in our history books. Okay, well, we're going to learn a little bit about Ferdinand and Isabella. In March 1492, they issued what's known as the Alhambra Decree. And this is what it looks like. This is the actual copy of it. It was a charter that declared no Jews were permitted to remain in the Spanish kingdom. No Jews were allowed to be in the Spanish kingdom. Now, if a Jew just happened to want to convert to Roman Catholicism, then they could stay. Whether the Jew was rich or poor, whether they were politically connected or not, it did not matter. They either had to convert to Roman Catholicism, undergo a public baptism and renaming, receiving their Christian name, or they had to leave, or you can fill in the blank. Now that was March of 1492. Christopher Columbus was living during also the time of the Inquisition. This occurs before this decree. In 1478, the same Ferdinand and Isabella announced that Jews could not practice their faith in public. They could not read their Torah in public. They could not pray in public. They could not speak their language in public. That anything they had to do, basically, this was like the softer version of this decree. It was what was leading to it. Basically trying to just make it where it was impossible for Jews to practice their faith in any way, shape, or form. They were under constant threat of arrest and even torturous death. In many ways, this could be similar. There are always differences. It's not exact, but similar to how we know of being from Georgia, what we know of Deep South history in the 1950s, 1960s, right? Where African Americans could experience harm, and it really wasn't going to be investigated, right? And they could experience prejudice, they could experience discrimination, they could experience everything up into including death. And really, not a whole lot was done about it. All right, that is what began in 1478. And tens of thousands of secret Jews were tortured during this Spanish Inquisition, many dying a martyr's death. During this time period, a lot of Jews would go through the motions of conversion so that they could stay alive, and so that they could stay, keep their jobs, keep their businesses, keep their families safe. These are known as Moranos. Moranos, even in this day, with the modern state of Israel, are granted aliyah. Right? They can make full aliyah, that is, they can come to Israel and receive full citizenship rights. And there are lots of secret Jews that underwent the conversion. Some of them, it's kind of amusing what the rabbis know about some of these conversios. They're also called conversios, but these conversos and these moranos, is a couple of them became like major mystical writers in the church tradition. So you have Teresa of Avila, for instance. You have St. John of the Cross, for instance. These were Jews. And the reasons their writings are so mystical and seem so out there for Christians to read is because they're flat-out, hardcore Jewish mysticism. All right? And so there are some well-known conversos and moranos, but all coming from this beginning in 1478, where it basically, to be public with the fact that you were Jewish, basically you were putting your life on the line. Columbus was, in fact, one of these secret Jews whose voyage to the Indies actually had another objective than what he put on paper. The content of Columbus's personal letters and diary entries are most revealing. He talked a lot in his personal diary and in his personal letters about Israel, about Zion, about the return of Jews to Zion. One telling difference between Columbus's personal writings and those of his contemporaries, what language do you think Columbus wrote in? When he wanted to write a friend, when he was writing someone close to him, when it wasn't business, what language do you think Columbus wrote in? Now, don't cheat and think you're going to tell me. There's no way you thought Columbus wrote in Hebrew. And he didn't write in Hebrew, by the way. I mean, you would think, I would hope, Spanish or Portuguese, right? I mean, he's from Spain in that area, right? But his personal writings are largely unrecognizable even to Spanish people, even Spanish people of the time. Columbus wrote his personal letters in a language that is known as Ladino. It's a Jewish-Spanish hybrid language of the Sephardic Jews. Most of you are probably familiar with Yiddish, right? Like what Yiddish is, like "Oy vey," and "I'm verklempt," and you know, things like that. Yiddish is a combination, a hybrid of German and Hebrew, right? Because many of the Jews were in diaspora in Eastern Europe, and it kind of forms that hybrid. We have something equivalent to this even in the United States. We have Pennsylvania Dutch. It's not Dutch, right? It's Deutsch, right? It's a German Amish language, right? How many people know how to read and write Pennsylvania Dutch? It's pretty much an exclusive community, right? It's pretty much the Pennsylvania Dutch people, right? The people that are from this inner community. The rest of us are locked out, okay? Ladino is like that. My first rabbi, Yosef ben Haggai, my first main teacher was a Sephardic Jew, an Orthodox Sephardic Jew. Sephardic comes from the Hebrew Sephardi, which just means Spain, Spanish. So Sephardic Jews just means Jews who find their origin in Spain and Portugal and Morocco, but it means Spanish. And they have their own kind of language from living in diaspora, where they maintained their Hebrew connection. They still worshipped in Hebrew, read the Torah in Hebrew, prayed in Hebrew, things like that. But they also lived among Spanish-speaking people. This is a copy of a newspaper that's written in Ladino. Okay, so Columbus wrote in Ladino. You're not going to know that, like, unless you're Jewish. And not only Jewish, but practicing Orthodox Jewish. Another revelation is the monogram found on his letters, written not left to right, but guess what? Right to left. Huh, that's interesting. On Columbus's intimate personal letters, you can plainly see at the top left corner a little monogram, which in fact is in Hebrew. It's a greeting frequently used among religious Jews all over the world, including even today. So whenever my rabbi writes me a letter, it's up in the top corner, just like it is in Columbus's letter. It's standard. Anything they write, even their emails, it has it up in the corner. Okay, and that is the Hebrew letters Beit and Hey. And that's actually a copy, an image of one of Columbus's letters in Ladino with the Beit Hey, which is an acronym in Hebrew for Be'ezrat Hashem, which means literally by the will of God, with the help of God, with the help of heaven, as some translations will have it. But it's asking basically God's blessing on the letter, that what's written in there would be received in the correct spirit, that if you're wanting to accomplish something with the letter, that God would allow that to happen. And so you write Be'ezrat Hashem with God's help or with the help of heaven at the top. Now, not surprisingly, Columbus's letters to the king and queen do not contain this symbol, and they're not written in Ladino. But we also have three wishes contained in Columbus's last will and testament. In his last will and testament, Columbus leaves three significant clues as to his Jewish identity. One request in his will is that 1/10 of his income be given as a charity to provide a dowry for poor girls. And you may think, well, that just sounds like a really nice charitable thing to do. Well, you need to know that is a Jewish practice, and it stretches way before Columbus and still is into this world and our time today. That's a standard practice in last will and testaments of Jewish individuals. He also requested to have money given to a certain Jew who lived in the Jewish quarter of Lisbon. And another particularly telltale note in his will seemed to be a somewhat hidden signature. A triangular form of dots resembled inscriptions on gravestones of Jewish cemeteries in Spain. So when Columbus would sign his name, he would sign three dots. In addition to his signature, he would sign three dots. Okay. It's funny to hear what people think that is, for anywhere from Illuminati to all kinds of things. But if you go to Spanish Jewish cemeteries, you will see these dots on the gravestones. All right, it's a marker. It's a clear marker. Like for the Jewish eye, it's like that means Kaddish. It means Kaddish. K-A-D-D-I-S-H. It's alluding to that because the Kaddish was forbidden in Spain. Remember, in 1478, you couldn't do these things. When Kaddish is the mourner's prayer, and it really parallels a lot of the petitions that are in the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the Lord's Prayer seems to... Jesus clearly knew what Kaddish was. But Kaddish is traditionally prayed at the death of someone. So it's prayed every day for 30 days by the closest seven relatives. And then it's prayed every year on the death anniversary of that individual by the closest relatives. And so when they were forbidden from saying it, they began to develop ways of kind of indicating their desire or that a request that the Jewish community would say Kaddish for them, but in secret so that they wouldn't get caught, right? And so when Columbus signs his name on his last will and testament and other things towards the end of his life with those three dots, he is actually asking his children and his relatives to continue to pray Kaddish for him after he dies. Also, Columbus hooks his X's and he hooks his Y's. Now, that's very significant for the time period because that was a clear indication of someone who studied the book known as the Zohar. All right? They would, because it's by hooking them, they're actually embedding the letter Vav in it, which is part of the divine name. Okay? And there was a reason why they would be doing that. So his signature, not only with the three dots, but also with his hooking of his X's and his Y's, clear, and his writing in Ladino, his Be'ezrat Hashem, the things he leaves in his will, all indicate things that only, not only a Jewish person would do, but an Orthodox practicing Jewish individual would do. Now, people often assume that King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella financed Columbus's journey. True? That's interesting because they didn't. Okay? Two conversos, for instance, known as Luis de Santiago and Gabriel Sanchez, along with the prominent rabbi Isaac Abravanel, which a crater on the moon is known named after. This is where I could go into a whole lot of depth with Abravanel, but I won't. They took money out of their own pockets to essentially pay for the voyage. I'm not saying there wasn't a little Spanish sponsorship on there, like to pay to get their flag on that ship. There was. But Spain was not the main financier. All right? These conversos and rabbi were, and we'll learn a few more rabbis that also contributed as well. So this little fact should raise yet another question. Why would Jews, including rabbis, want to finance Columbus's journey? That's the question that should come up. Why would they want to finance it? Simon Wiesenthal, in his book, and if you want a book to read on all of this, it's Simon Wiesenthal, it's spelled Wiesenthal, wrote a book called Sails of Hope. In his book, Sails of Hope, he argues that the motive behind Columbus's voyage was to find a new safe haven for Spanish Jews. He wanted a place for the Jews to go. Okay, so there is no Israel at this time. There is no state of Israel. And so there's nowhere really for the Jews to go because it's not a whole lot better for them in other places. They're called pogroms. Pogroms are going on in England as well, and clearly throughout Europe and Eastern Europe. And so Wiesenthal argues, I think rather convincingly in his book, that Columbus is desiring to find a safe haven, a place for the Jews to go. This is not unlike before World War II, the nations of our world got together and tried to find a place for the Jews to go then. Does anyone know where it was suggested?
Palestine.
No, it wasn't Palestine.
America.
It was Uganda. Yeah, we'll just stick all the Jews in this little place in Africa, and that'll solve our Jewish problem. Okay, that was a discussion then. So there's no safe haven. That's why the state of Israel is so important to us Jewish people, right? It's a place for us to go if we need to go there, right? And this time, there's a military there that's going to protect us, okay? This doesn't exist for Columbus and his people. Similarly, others have concluded that Columbus set sail for the purpose of obtaining enough gold to finance a crusade to take back Jerusalem and to reestablish Jerusalem as a Jewish city. According to Dr. Gerhard Falk, in his book, Man's Ascent to Reason, Columbus made sure he brought a Hebrew translator with him. So you got to ask, why would a Spanish person sailing towards the New World bring a Hebrew translator with him? Falk argues, one of the things Columbus was looking for was to assimilate the 10 tribes, the lost 10 tribes, to bring them back. And so, you have the lyric, in 1492, Columbus sailed. Do you know the rest of it? It actually has a rest. It's like asking people to sing verse 2 of Amazing Grace, or verse 3 of Rock of Ages, right? Believe it or not, this has more. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. His interpreter was Lou. He was a Jew, and that is true. The day of Columbus's travels is also significant. The most tragic day in the Jewish calendar, in the Hebrew calendar, we actually just entered into the month of it, by the way, is known as Tisha B'Av. Tisha means nine. And Av is the month. We are currently in the month of Av. Today is the second day of the month of Av. Okay? And so the ninth day of the month of Av. The ninth day of the month of Av, Tisha B'Av, you may want to research it to find out the pages of stuff that's happened on it. But here are just a couple of things. Tisha B'Av is when the 10 spies gave the negative report about the Promised Land, and therefore blocked going into the Promised Land and created many more years of misery in the wilderness. Tisha B'Av is when the first temple was destroyed. Tisha B'Av is when the second temple was destroyed. And Tisha B'Av is the day that Isabel and Ferdinand said all Jews must leave the Spanish kingdom. However, Jews don't travel on Tisha B'Av. Columbus was scheduled to leave that day, and he purposely withheld that leaving on that day. Not only for the weather, but because Jews will not set out on a long trip on Tisha B'Av. Okay? And so you have this date, and so he begins his journey on the 11th of Av, which is August 3rd of that year. 2 days after all Jews were given the choice, convert, leave, or die. The decree again comes on Tisha B'Av, the saddest day in the Jewish year. You can also look to Tisha B'Av in more modern history. It has significant connections to events in the Holocaust, events in World War I and World War II. It has significant ties to things that were done in England. It's a very ominous day in the Hebrew calendar. Columbus traveled with a Jewish translator. His navigator was Jewish. His doctor was Jewish. His surgeon was Jewish. And his astronomer was Jewish. We'll talk a little bit about why he chose the Jewish astronomer and navigator now. Rabbi Abraham Zucato, who also has a crater on the moon named after him. It's called the Zagut Crater. Zucato was an avid scholar of the Zohar. Okay, he was also a close friend to Columbus. Zucato promoted Columbus's voyage to the New World, telling the Spanish royal court, among many things, that the earth was in fact round and not flat. Zucato knew the world was round because he read it in the Zohar. He also knew that there were 7 continents at the time because, again, he had read it in the Zohar. So what is the Zohar? The Zohar is a first century writing in Aramaic, and it was written in the northern Galilee. First century, northern Galilee, written by a guy named Simon, son of the living God. Shimon bar Yochai. All right? So here are some of the things that this book wrote in the first century in the Galilee. Rav Humana Saba explains further that the entire earth rolls around like a ball, so that some are up and some are down. That is, creatures around the globe are actually opposite one another. And there are seven sections of this globe across the seven lands. All of the creatures are different in their appearance according to the differences in the atmosphere and conditions in each of the seven places. And they live, though, like any other man. There is inhabited a place when there is light on some, but dark for others. Thus it is day for one group and night for others. There is an inhabited place, day only, and never sees night, and save for a little while. All right? These things we all know, right? First century, Galilee, all right? Was the book studied by the rabbis from the first century on. All right? Zukoto was an astronomer, a map maker, who knew it inside and out. Okay, and it talks a great deal more about these kinds of things. Zukuto in his writing said, the Zohar enlightens the world. Harry Gershenowitz said, the Zohar is what influenced not only Zukuto, but also Columbus, because it provided the knowledge not only that the earth was round, but also that there were seven geographical continents and more. Zukuto then wrote an astronomical treatise, which included 65 astronomical tables, all based upon the Zohar. Because the Zohar talks about how to know where you're at based on the planets and the stars and all of that. These tables were used by Columbus during his voyages to the New World, including one trip in 1504 that I want to talk about. It saved Columbus's life when he arrived in Jamaica. So he arrives in Jamaica, and after a little while, the locals want to kill him and kill his whole crew, kill everybody. And so he meets with the leaders, and because he has these astronomical tables from a Zukuto based on the Zohar, he knows that there's going to be a lunar eclipse in one day. And so he tells the leader, look, my God is the one true God. I'm here for goodwill. You know, I'm here on a mission from this God. He desires to know you. And to give you proof of that, tomorrow evening, the moon is going to turn red. It's going to disappear. And then it's going to come back. Right? And he describes this whole eclipse. And he's like, that's going to be the proof that my God is your God, our God, and that I'm here for goodwill. And then the eclipse happens, and the people accept him. Okay? It's one of the stories that Columbus himself recounts, all right, in his letters. So that's a little bit about Columbus and how we know of his Jewish origins. And not just that he was Jewish in origin in the sense of if he took a 23andMe test, he'd come back, you know, 72% Sephardic Jew or something like that. But that he was... practicing. Now, there's other evidence that he becomes what we would call a messianic, that he does become a believer, and that's also in his writings. But his writings and his life and his choosing, his choices, really indicate like he was connected to his faith, okay? And they informed his decision-making, including the political spectrum around him. Like, it's really no different than in the middle 20th century when people tried to start immigrating to the United States, or even before that. My great-grandparents coming over in the very early 1900s, before what most people would think were the bad times, well, just like, it wasn't just in 1492, it started in 1478, and in order for that to get passed in 1478, you know, stuff started happening before that, right? And so, when they began to pay my great-grandparents began to pay double taxes, but yet couldn't send their kids to the public school, Fire department wouldn't come or their house burnt down. Police wouldn't answer any call. Paid double the taxes and got none of its benefits and couldn't get a job. They decided, let's go somewhere else, right? So Columbus lives in a land that basically first started with, you got to do this in secret. And by the way, if something bad happens to you, wink, wink, we're really not going to have a problem with that. All the way to an official decree that says, convert, leave, or die. Right? And so 2 days after that decree, Columbus is gone with a journey financed by Jewish people and rabbis. On board is a Hebrew translator and four other major players in all of his decision making that are all Jewish people. Okay, and again, in that one particular book, Sails of Hope, arguing that Columbus's real agenda, his personal agenda that we can derive from his letters, is he was wanting a safe haven for the Jewish people, a place for them to leave Spain and go to where they would be safe and they could practice their faith. So that's some of the story of Columbus. I'll take a few questions and then we'll try to get back into the Chronicles of the Apostles. But any questions? Yeah.
That Columbus thought he had discovered the Indies. Mm-hmm. Did that grow out of fluff that he put on the outside of it for general consumption?
Well, and you know, the books that were written about that talk about that as discovery of the Indies and what, you know, what was going on there. What you do see, your fluff, what you do see is what he writes officially to Spain and so forth, and what he writes to his friends and family, they're different things. Okay. They are different things.
In the Constitution, would that be maybe why the freedom of religion?
I don't know if that would be the reason for it. But, you know, when you think about the founding of our country, it is interesting to know that Thomas Jefferson happened to really like this book, as well as several other founding fathers. And you may know this because this is good trivia. When they started talking about what would be the language of the United States of America, do you know what Ben Franklin recommended? Hebrew. Ben Franklin wanted Hebrew to be the language of the United States of America. And if you read some of the early founding fathers' literature, they have Hebrew in it. They write in Hebrew. So they might have known something we didn't.
Why wouldn't it be Hebrew?
Why would he want it Hebrew?
Yeah.
Well, that's a good question. That's a really good question. I can't firmly give you an answer why he would want it to be Hebrew, because he doesn't tell us the reason why. But when you start looking at other information like this, it does make you curious. But I don't know. To me, what it makes me more aware of, and the more I study it, is there's always more to history than the story we're told. Doesn't mean the stories we're told are false. I'm not promoting that. While I am a bit of an iconoclast, and while I do revel in myth-busting and so forth, I do still believe history. But the accepted form of history is but one form of the history. Yeah, you know, the idea that winners write the history books, right? And it can be very true from the winner's perspective, right? It can be very true, like from their worldview and what they thought the goals were and what they thought the achievements were. It doesn't mean they were being deceitful or lying or anything at all. But there is always another perspective on that. And that's life. Like, you know, many times as a pastor, I've preached a sermon or I've said something and it's made 50 people go, that was awesome. And then I get 25 emails going, I was hurt, I was in tears. And you're like, how in the world do these people think it's the greatest thing they ever heard? And these people are in tears and wondering if they can ever come back here again. It's like they would both write true histories of the event. Like, if you asked them to tell their stories, they would not lie. But the stories they present would be different, right? And there is a deep connection, including one of the greatest financiers of the Revolutionary War. The reason we won it was because of a Jewish individual, right, who wanted the United States to be a safe haven for Jewish people. And he gives Washington a wad of cash that inevitably wins the war. But why Hebrew, Franklin doesn't say. But it does give you pause to think he knew something. Yeah.
How did somebody know enough to write a book like that?
How does someone know enough to write a book like this? So how do people in the first century know the world's round and there are seven continents? All right. Do you want the Jewish answer? Like, so go back to the book of Exodus. You go back to the book of Exodus. Moses goes up on Sinai, right, for a few trips for 40 days each. Okay, and he has conversations with God, and God reveals things to him, and he comes down and he gives things like the Ten Commandments, even though they're not commandments and there's not ten of them, but he gives the Ten Commandments, and he reveals what the plan, the blueprints for the tabernacle and those kinds of things are. I don't know about you, but you know, it doesn't take 120 days to read that, so I doubt it took 120 days for God to say that to Moses. But Moses spends a total of 120 days chatting with God. And several times throughout the book of Exodus, when God speaks to Moses, he will say things along the lines of, do it according to as I showed you, or as just like I showed you on the mountain. And you're like, you show them on the mountain. We aren't privy to that, but we are privy to the fact that Moses got more information than what's just written in our Bible. All right, from a Jewish perspective, that is, Moses was given more teachings than what's written in the Bible. Moses taught those to Joshua. Joshua taught those to his successor, and they falls down in an oral teaching from student to teacher. In Judaism, the Zohar would function kind of like the Gospel of John. All right? It's authoritative, and it's written kind of like in the style of the Gospel of John and in the way John talks. All right? And the Zohar is really kind of this mystical tale of Simon, the son of the living God, and his 11 best friends. I'll let you start doing the math and the name change. You know, one of them is John, the son of Zacharias. Oh, gee, I don't know where that could possibly be, right? And they're going all throughout the Galilee, and they're teaching and encountering these things and so forth, and passing on the wisdom that they say that was revealed to them all the way back from Moses. All right, so that's how like someone like Columbus or Zacuto would answer you. How do they know? Because it's for them, it's part of their sacred oral tradition. For those of us who don't come from that tradition, how you wrestle with how a first century Galilean Jewish rabbi in the northern city of Meron in Sfat knew that there were seven continents and the earth was round, and he knew enough to write 65 astronomical charts that predicted accurately solar and lunar eclipses well into the 15th and 16th century, I'll let you figure out how that book got it all right. What's also interesting is that the same book talks about types of fat that go through the human body, that there's good fat and bad fat, and it's basically a diatribe of cholesterol and all of that stuff. That's in there too. It's an amazing, mind-blowing book. It'll even tell you this, that the human being, what unites all of us, okay, first century Galilee, what makes all of us human beings and united is that we are simply all combinations of the same four letters. How many of you know about DNA?
Yeah.
How many letters make up your DNA code? But yet, you're not me and I'm not you. Why? Because of the way, like, the different combinations you can make of those four letters, right? And even more cool than that, It even describes how they're arranged and how they twist and turn. Double helix. Yeah. I'll let you figure out, if you don't believe in the sacred oral tradition, how it gets those things right. But it's all right there. I remember it was 2006 when my rabbi first allowed me to read this book, all right? Because it's tough. And in yeshiva, rabbinical school, rabbinical seminary, you have to prove your stripes before they'll give you a copy. And so in 2006, I remember getting ability to read it and dive into it, and I was just like blown away. Even the description of like the crucifixion and what the death of Jesus was and how it accomplished what it did is in the Zohar, and it's mind-blowing. It's absolutely mind-blowing. But it was written by Simon, son of the living God. I wonder who that Simon, son of the living God, could possibly be. What do you think? All right, so that's a little bit of that. Hopefully, it stimulated thought for you. I'm not going to give you any hardcore answers. I just think it's fascinating, all right? I think it's fascinating. If you haven't, again, learned by now, that's how I roll. I question everything. I rarely accept anything. And I love hearing the other side of the story. I love hearing the other side of the story. Not because I think the first side is false, right? All right? That's not the reason. But you have experienced enough of life to know there's always more than one side to something. And the more sides, and you know there's more than two sides, right? The more sides you know, I think the closer you get to the truth. Because while all of them are told from usually a position of truth, right, it rarely contains the whole truth. And so the bigger view really begins to help shape some things. And so, you know, last week, I thought I was just making an innocent passing comment that most of you had heard before, that Christopher Columbus was Jewish. And apparently, you know, I don't know. So, right? I guess I'll be more careful what I say about those kinds of things. But Sails of Hope is a good book. There's also that book, Christopher Columbus, Secret Jew. That's a book. Right, that's the cover of the book. So those are some resources if you're really wanting to dive into that. And that's where you can go.
One last question here.
Yeah, Steve.
As a teaser last week, you said that the ships were named certain ways in order to...
Now, Steve! I'm trying to stay out of trouble, man. He asked about the naming of the ships.
We like you brought it up.
Yeah, I know. So, seminary, one of my, thankfully has gone on to be a friend and a colleague, but one of my favorite professors was Jim Veltz. One of the things Dr. Veltz would do is, when he'd get a question like that, they didn't quite really want to answer, he would assign a 2-minute report. Which means, Steve, I need you to research that. And next week, you get the first 2 minutes of class to report for us. All right. No, again, I just wanted to stimulate your thinking. That's just think. Always think. Always think. Right? Always be thinking. All right, so let's look now back into the Chronicles of the Apostles as we make a dramatic downshift. Grind the gears a little bit. So, demolishing the house. So after the death of James, Jesus' brother, The community of disciples, as we have learned, received Simon, the son of Clopas, as the leader over kind of the Jesus assembly, right? Which had its headquarters in Jerusalem. And Simon, son of Clopas, the Clopas that's in our Gospels, a direct blood relative of Jesus and of James, takes this leadership mantle. And they continue to congregate daily in the temple courts, gathering particularly at Solomon's colonnade. Again, we've seen that in the book of Acts many times, that the Jesus community in Jerusalem is still very much active in temple activities, and they have a regular meeting spot. Their meeting spot is on the Temple Mount, and it's in Solomon's colonnades. And they continue to do that. The chief priest among the Sadducees, after Simon takes over, so after James dies, after the martyrdom of James, Jesus' brother, the Sadducees conceive a plan to try to dislodge the Jesus community from their accustomed place of worship. They approached King Agrippa II with a building request. They pointed out that the laborers who had been working on the massive temple remodeling project, instituted by Herod the Great many decades earlier. Herod never liked anything old. Herod never liked anything small. So Herod was always home improving. He was always getting rid of what was old, replacing it not only with brand new, but bigger brand new, more awesome brand new, state-of-the-art brand new. And so as the self-appointed king of the Jews, Herod the Great said, that temple that, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt, man, that is a piece of junk. It is garbage. It's too small. It's old. It's falling apart. It's musty. We're remodeling this thing, and we're expanding the plaza, and we're doing this, and we're adding that. We're putting new marble and all of that. Massive, massive building project. Okay? It's coming to its completion, and so many of the laborers are out of a job. Josephus estimates it would have been 18,000 people that were unemployed. And so the Sadducees say, you know, out of the goodness of our heart, the love of our heart, we want these laid off workers to have jobs. So we want them to rebuild Solomon's colonnade. And we want them, in fact, don't even worry about paying them. We will pay them from the excess in the temple treasury. We will pay for them. We just want permission, because they had to have permission to do this, because Rome was technically in charge of things. We just need a building permit. We'll pay for the employers. We'll put these people back to work. It's a win-win for everybody. We want to tear down the colonnade, and we want to rebuild it. The colonnade stood above an original section of the retaining wall on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. Josephus says, and I quote, "These colonnades belonged to the outer court and were situated above a deep valley and had walls that reached 400 cubits, built of square white stones. The length of each stone was 20 cubits, and the height was 6 cubits. This was the work of King Solomon." Replacing that wall and the colonnades above it would require an ambitious effort, and it would have used that force. All right. Best of all, it would force the believing community, the Jesus community, off of the Temple Mount. Right? It's kind of like what's going on in Indianapolis with the highways and the interstates, right? We're just shutting this baby down, right? And so, sorry if you need to go through there, you're not getting through. It's shut down. And so that was going to be the plan. This will be shut down for a couple of decades to build this thing. And so by that point, this silly Jesus movement surely will have disbanded. Until at least, at the very least, we've gotten them off of the mount. But King Agrippa does not buy this. He vetoes the plan. So the chief priest could not implement the project without his permission. Agrippa had authority over the Temple Mount. He felt it was too much time, too much effort, too much money. He just wasn't buying it. He objected, according to Josephus, saying, and I quote, "It's easy to demolish a building, but not so easy to rebuild it." In retrospect, those words of Josephus are prophetic, and I think they can be compared to Jesus' words in John 2:19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So that's kind of some of the context now where we're at in the timeline. All right. So right after Simon kind of takes over the headship of the Jerusalem community and many, in many ways, the assembly of Jesus' followers, even those in diaspora, the Sadducees try a plan, a building project that will kick them off the mount. It doesn't work. And so they begin different ways through different legislation and so forth to find ways to pressure them off the mount. And it's in that that we have the context of the epistle to the Messianic Jews, i.e. Hebrews. When their plan to remodel Solomon's colonnade and the desire to oust the believers failed, the Sadducean chief priests seem to have used their authority in the Sanhedrin to begin to ban disciples of Jesus from participation in the temple. We can remember from the book of Acts that the Jesus community, again, was active in the temple services. Also from Eusebius, we have already learned that James, what did we learn about James? He had a great love for the temple. In fact, he had what kind of knees?
Camel
knees. And why did he have camel knees? Because he was on his knees praying in the Temple Mount, and he was so well respected that he was granted essentially priestly access to portions of the temple that non-priests would never get into, right? Both Hegesippus and Eusebius record that for us. So James had a great love for the temple, was active in praying in the temple. The book of Acts describes the Jesus community meeting at the same hours of the services on the temple. Acts 20 and 21 with Paul and James and others even participating in the sacrificial services. The ban that was being placed upon the believers can be inferred in the epistle to the Hebrews. A letter sent from some type of apostolic authority. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it was written from apostolic authority in the diaspora to encourage Messianic Jewish believers in Judea and Jerusalem. We do not know exactly who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. The authorship has been debated since the earliest days of the church. Eusebius says, quote, "Some have rejected the epistle to the Hebrews, saying that it is disputed by the Church of Rome on the grounds that it was not written by Paul." Now, I've told you before, again, this is actually another great quote from Jim Belts. Two things you don't want to see how they're made: sausage and the New Testament. All right? You want to know how Hebrews got in your Bible? Because the East wanted it, but the West didn't. But you know what? The West really wanted Revelation, and the East didn't. So you know what they did in a council? I give you Hebrews if you give me Revelation. It's written down, right? That's how it rolled. I told you, you don't want to know, right? It's sausage. It's sausage, all right? It gets very messy. There is no divine... And in case you are prone to reject oral tradition, you do realize your New Testament and those 27 books come down to you by oral tradition. Show me in the Bible where it lists those 27 books. It doesn't. How did you get them? Tradition handed them down to you, right?
Sausage.
Yeah, sausage. So be very wary of thinking you don't follow oral traditions, all right? It came down to you. Jesus never said, these are the 27 books. Oh, by the way, none of them have been written yet because, you know, I mean, when I be saved, this... Nowhere does it say that. Nowhere does Romans say, hey, I'm Paul and I happen to write, you know, a handful of other epistles. Except those, and those, these others don't, right? It's because a group of our sages, a group of our rabbis, a group of our bishops, a group of our pastors got together in a room, hashed it out, came out, said, this is the canon, this is what we're passing down, right? And that's what got passed down. Right? And if you say, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, fine. Amen and hallelujah. You just conceded the Holy Spirit works through oral tradition. All right? I don't have a problem with that, because it does. All right? Same reason why we can preach sermons that have things, stories and anecdotes and applications that are in the Bible. That's also storytelling. Doesn't mean it's not divinely inspired or the Holy Spirit isn't working through it. All right? So Hebrews was not unanimously accepted. Our Gospels, for the most part, were. Right? Everybody was like, yeah, these are the Gospels. These are the four Gospels. Right? And they always circulated as a foursome, usually even a fivesome with the book of Acts. Rarely did you, if you find complete collections, are they not there together? Right? Epistles, not so much so. All right? Different complete collections have different epistles in them and lack others. Gospel is pretty much universal. Many of the epistles, universal. Hebrews was not universal. One of the reasons why it was not universally accepted is because it was not known for certain who wrote it. And one of the qualifications that they wanted was that it had pure, uncontaminated, easy to trace, apostolic authorship. Right? John, Peter, so forth. They wanted a connection directly to an apostle. And they couldn't quite make that connection with Hebrews. And therefore, many, as Eusebius says, spoke against it. The style and the language is not consistent with Paul. Right? Its Greek is not consistent with Paul's epistles. An early church tradition explains Paul wrote the epistle in Hebrew and Aramaic, and Luke later translated it to Greek. Eusebius cites a theory that Clement of Rome was involved. Remember Clement. Clement was a disciple of Peter. And Hebrews seems to indicate, even within itself in chapter 2, that the author is a second-generation person. That it isn't an apostle, but it is someone who is a student of the apostles. Because he even speaks that language and uses that kind of analogy of what's been handed down to him and so forth. And so Clement did not know Jesus, but Clement knew Peter, was Peter's disciple, also knew and studied with John. When you read Clement's literature, the Greek of Clement's literature is very similar to the Greek of Hebrews. And so, for that reason, Eusebius and others have said maybe Clement of Rome had something to do with it. In fact, this is the quote from Eusebius. For as Paul had written to the Hebrews in his native tongue, what's Paul's native tongue? Hebrew, right? Some say that the evangelist Luke translated the epistle. I actually have a facsimile. It was in a library, and the scholar who got to the rare book room and opened it up, and when no one was looking, was like, ka-chink, 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 which is not allowed, but nonetheless, I got a copy of those pictures of Hebrews in Hebrew. All right, very early manuscript of Hebrews in Hebrew. So they do exist. The idea that only New Testament manuscripts exist in Greek is not true. There are some old ones that are in Aramaic and even in Hebrew. It says, so others say that it was Clement himself. And Eusebius then says the latter seems more probable because the epistle of Clement and that to the Hebrews have a similar character in regard to style. And still further, because the thoughts contained in the two works are not very different. And Eusebius is actually accurate in that statement. The epistle appears to be coming from somewhere in Italy, perhaps even Rome, and it makes mention of an otherwise unknown arrest of Timothy. Hebrews 13, verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. And greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. All right, so there is your Roman or Italian connection for the origin of Hebrews. And the idea is that it is being written back to the Jerusalem community to encourage them in this difficult time. Because the Jerusalem community is now facing a very difficult decision. And that is, it's becoming more of an issue that they are Jewish believers in Jesus. And they're beginning to get the pressure of, you're going to be one or the other, but you're not going to be both. All right? And so the internal pressure is, because it's being Jewish isn't just your religion, right? It's your culture, it's your identity, it's your family, it's everything you know, it's connected to the land you're in. I mean, it's bigger, right? It's bigger than just your religion. So they begin to say, the internal struggle is, well, do we kind of go back into this Judaism of the period and just be secret believers? Or do we get rid of all of that totally and completely assert ourselves only as followers of Jesus? It's a difficult decision for them to make. It's very nuanced. It's ebbed and webbed and all kinds of tentacles and connections and implications for not only their spiritual life, but their professional life, their family life, their identity, all of these things. It's a very confusing time because of what's beginning to happen. And so this epistle is written to them to encourage them in their walk, to encourage them in their faith. The sparse details make the epistle somewhat of a challenge to place in the chronology of our Chronicles of the Apostles, but a few clues do indicate the epistle addressed events that took place in Jerusalem not long after the death of James, so during the time of Simon. If Paul was involved in writing the epistle, it may date to late spring or early summer of 62, shortly before he sailed to Spain. But more likely, Hebrews is somewhere in the 63-64 range. Admittedly, the chronology is difficult to ascertain, but it is important to know, and you can demonstrate it because of its language and so forth. It's written in the 60s, and it is written before the destruction of the temple. A lot of people have the mindset that it was written post-destruction. The entire New Testament, and I mean all 27 of them, the entire New Testament was written before the destruction of the temple. The New Testament knows it's coming. Jesus speaks of it in prophecy that it's coming. The apostles and the writers of our epistles know it's coming, know it's an inevitability, but it technically does not know physically of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It doesn't. Okay, and it's written all before 70 AD. There's been some wonderful manuscript discoveries recently for that. Matthew was always wanting to be placed in the 80s. A lot of your study Bibles will say that at the beginning. We now have popped up manuscripts of Matthew that clearly date to the mid-40s. All right, Gospels of Mark manuscripts dating in the 40s and so forth, that our gospel tradition was on paper alive and well by the mid-40s. Okay, that's becoming more and more common, more relevant. And study Bibles and all of that, they're always about 30 to 40 years behind the current scholarship. So your study Bible is giving you about 1960 era kind of understanding, just so you know that. Okay, and that's because, you know, man, this stuff happens every day. Like, I remember going to Israel in 2011. And Isaac, my friend and tour guide, he's like, you see that little tent over there? It literally was just a tent. He's like, that's some archaeologists there. They think they've uncovered Magdala. And they're pretty excited. They think they may even know where the mikvahs and the synagogue and all of this are. At that time, 2011, it was a tent on a field. All right? You go today, it's a campus is bigger than St. Peter's, all uncovered, including the first century synagogue, right? Stuff's happened. So if your study Bible got printed in 2010, it can't give you cool information on what they've read about in Magdala. And they don't want to print this book every year, all right? So that's part of the reason. It's not just the negative, let me slam study Bibles, all right? It's, I mean, you would be printing those things every 6 months, okay? I mean, it's amazing the discoveries that are coming forward. Still, even with Dead Sea Scrolls, even now, that was just 3 months ago, another scroll is discovered, right? So even if you think you had the complete Dead Sea Scrolls in your library, you don't have the complete Dead Sea Scrolls in your library anymore because they've uncovered some more, all right? So it's always changing, but our New Testament is gradually becoming more accepted in scholarship, all written before 70 A.D., persecution and social pressure. Oh, wait, we're out of time. Never mind. I can just keep going and going and going. All right. We'll pick it up next week in Hebrews. We'll be looking at, again, why was it written? We won't really do a verse-by-verse study of it. That's not the purpose of the Chronicles of the Apostles. It's more to place you in it in the timeline, the surroundings, the Sitzim Leben, so that when you read these epistles on your own, you have in mind, like, oh, this is what I need to know as I'm going into it. This is the background and so forth. So we'll set some more background and study of Hebrews, its context, its cultural context, why it was written, and so forth. And then we'll move from there and we'll find our way back to Yochanan, back to John. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Nothein Adavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.